and thinking about school from a little bit of a different perspective, perhaps. Thinking about things like how much teaching is done compared to how much learning is done. How is the expression of life from the people that are taught manifesting the things they're taught? Is it or isn't it? Is it a hit and miss thing where it's in and out? I don't know if I want to say possibility or probability, that continuing on in the same direction, same way we've been doing, is going to change anything with regard to outcome. And thinking about individuals, going to individuals, wondering what in the world, if to this point, if there is somebody that's had 5 or 6 years of training, and at the end of 5 or 6 years of training, they either are indifferent, or they are opposed, or it's whatever it is that is not a passionate desire to follow Christ. It is not a sense of reality concerning the instruction that's given. This is something that I've been thinking about a lot and wondering about how to approach it, because the reality is you can't make a person learn. There's a lot of, even Jesus had that problem. Jesus, who is the master teacher, is teaching and teaching and teaching, and there's a whole lot of people, a whole lot more people who did not receive it and did not become followers than there were who did, even though there was a crowd, over 500 people at one time actually saw him. He appeared to them at one time, plus his disciples, and we don't know what else. But in the 3.5 years of his public ministry, if you come down to the end of it and you look at the what we would call the fruit of his ministry, it would not look great, because there were so many people who went away and didn't follow anymore. So when you are approaching any ministry, I don't care what the ministry is. I was just reading this month's Book of Martyrs, Voice of the Martyrs book. It doesn't have a lot of words in it. It just has a few words, and they're full-page pictures in which they're talking about how these people, what's happened to them, how they're suffering, how the various things that are occurring, and how Voice of the Martyrs is working to counter it by providing food and clothing, and they have a Bible program where they can give Bibles, and the Bibles are done in the language of whoever it is that they're taking into. And there is it is a huge work that's going on. I was looking at Stephen Saint's site a couple days this week. I was on there. There was two of the fellows from the iTech ministry that crashed an airplane. The one died, and the other one was just brought back to the States. They took him to somewhere in Texas at a hospital in Texas, and he's in really, really bad shape. He has massive burns on his body, and he has other physical problems from the airplane crash. And reading about some of the struggles that they've been going through, when you think about this, I come up with the word the future. What is the future? Hannah is 5 years old. Did I underestimate you? Oh, you're 8 years old. She's 4 years old. You're 8 years old going on 6, right? Sometimes they're 8 years old going on 22. And Billy is 10. Got that one right, huh? All right. And going to camp. And so I had a look at these people, and I have to say, what are they going to be when Hannah is 16 and Billy is 20? Whatever. There's a 2-year difference between them, but what are they going to be? that has to have an effect on you when you are, when you have, from your perspective, a goal you're shooting at. There's something you're aiming at, then you have to evaluate whether you're reaching that or not, or whether it's just a labor of frustration because you don't reach it, and or you don't reach it in as many as you hope to reach it in, or whatever it might be. This is something that I've been pondering. So I decided to go take just a few scriptures, and my heading is the importance of the future. If Billy, if you're going to camp and you're going to spend 5 days in camp, ideally, that means if everything goes exactly right, you should come back more mature than you go. You should for 5 days not be just focusing on activity. Activity is a big part of camp. That's a major part of camp, and that's one of the things that gets kids to camp is the activity. With the concept that if we can get them to camp, we can, in the midst of all of the activity, teach them something. Now, when we went down the first year that I did summer camp for Ray Shelton, there was a big eye-opener to me because I was not familiar with camp as such. And we got down there that Sunday, and they had the opening, I don't know if you call it a service or whatever it was, and the fellow that, whoever was the leader, it wasn't Ray, it was somebody else who was the leader, because Ray wasn't there that day. And they got up and he spent almost the entire time talking about softball and volleyball and, I don't know, swimming and all the various things that were going to produce trophies for the week for various individuals who would become the winners or the teams that become winners. And through the entire time of his presentation, that was the focus. And then he asked me to come up and pray. At the end of that, he asked me to come and pray. And I prayed that the Lord would pour his blessing on us for the salvation of souls and for healing of Christians who needed healing of some sort. And it was that sort of a prayer. And when I finished praying, I said, amen. He came back to the microphone and he said, well, I guess that is why we're here. And I thought, well, that should have been a conclusion beforehand that that's why you were here. And you're going to get all these families separated, bring them down here for the purpose of instruction, which hopefully is going to bring them to a commitment if they don't have it and to bring them to a walk with God. And I can remember I was teaching on... It was not the Wednesday night. The Wednesday night service was when everything broke and all the people came up for prayer, and up in the dorms, you guys were ministering till early in the morning to people, was going on. It was one of the other nights. And as I was teaching, the teenagers, they had them segregated, and they were sitting back to my right, back in a little section back here. And they weren't paying any attention at all. They were the whole time, they were talking to each other, they were laughing, they were communicating to each other, two and three rows apart they were communicating. And finally, I told them to shut up and pay attention. And it was kind of like a lightning bolt when I said, shut up and pay attention, you young people. When the service was over, there were three adults who came to me and told me they wanted to talk to me the next morning. And I said, okay, I have no problem with that. Next morning, they had this little meeting where they invited me over, sat down, and there was more than three. There were maybe eight or nine adults who talked to me about becoming their pastor. And I said, God doesn't have any interest in making me your pastor, and I don't have any interest in becoming your pastor. And it was all based upon my rebuke of the young people. And they said, well, Pastor Ray is too soft. He would never do that. He would never speak to them the way you did. And I said, well, I can't speak for Ray, but that's not me. I'm not coming here. And so it kind of was a short meeting, and we dismissed it and got back about the rest of the last couple of days of the camp. And so when Ray came in. He was not there at that time, and he came in later in the day, and I called him aside, took him up to the cabin, sat down and told him what had happened, and he leaned forward and he put his head in his hands like this, and he said, "Brother Jim, I did exactly that, and I got fried for it." He said, "These people tore me up for rebuking the young people." And I said, "Well, they must have short memories, or whatever the case might be," but I told him what I had done. I said, "I am not interested in this. This is not God's calling for my life," and kind of left it at that. And so he understood. I let him know what happened. We had an agreement between us. We prayed for each other, and he left. He actually left the grounds, and there was still the evening service to do that day. So I questioned him then. We got together a couple of months later. They had me come down and preach on a Sunday morning, and I took a little time with him, and I asked him the question, what happened to those kids? The ones at the camp that I rebuked, what's happened to them? He said several of the families had left the church because of it, and so I was like a troublemaker. And then others just ignored it. But he said there were a few in that group who actually took it to heart, and there's been a positive change. So my question was to him, well, what is the future? What is the future? What are you preparing? Who are you preparing? I said, "Ray, the day's coming that you're not going to be here. I don't necessarily mean you're going to leave the church as some other pastor coming in. But like everybody else, the time is coming when God is going to remove you from the earth. And whatever influence you have, you're not going to be here to have that influence anymore." And so I said, I'm concerned about the future. What is going to happen here? Remember, at that time, they had the school also, and it was a very large school. And I can't remember the name of the couple. Who was the lady that you went down in? Muterspa. And the her husband was the superintendent, and Patty taught the small children, I think. And it was a large school, and so my question was, well, what's coming out of your school? And he just put his head down, and he sat there for a while, and he looked back, and he said, "To be honest with you, I don't know." And I said, "Man, that really bothers me, that all of the work that's going in hopefully has the intention of doing this first thing that I have on my list for the future, which we've talked about 1,000 times or more, which were Jesus said to go and teach in Matthew 28, where he says, this connects the future. How does this connect the future? Well, in these countries where the people are being martyred and where the persecution is so heavy, these people are looking to their future. They're looking to the future with the Lord, of course. They're looking to the possibility of death, but they are training kids. And they have people in there who are going through the trial, who are genuine in their faith. And they have one of the fascinating things to me. Now, you have to understand my age, the period of history I've lived through, is that as I looked at the pictures in that magazine, all of the women had dresses on. All the girls, one little, I think it was a girl, had no hair, basically no hair, but she had a skirt on. And I thought, how different. Not that that is some kind of a major deal, but how different is it here in this place where these people are somehow having to be very genuine in their faith? There is this distinction between male and female. Whereas over in our country, we're working to destroy that distinction. And the people are working very hard so that there is not, either in their dress or in their conduct or even in the matter of having power and authority, there is not this distinction that is there. So Jesus, starting this off, reminds us that he is the master in authority. Now, I'm doing a study, a law study, And I have about five sites that I'm on, and they're all very, some of it I reject out of hand because it is denying some of this, or deny any authority to the state. The state has absolutely no authority. Well, that's God established the state, and God gave authority to the leaders, and it's a specific kind of authority. So you have to reject that and say that is not biblical. But there are other things that are very sound and thought-provoking concerning the application of the law of God to the life of the believer. And there are some people who completely reject law. Jesus came and destroyed the law. We're now under grace. The new law of God is love. It's the law of God is love. It's not the law called the Ten Commandments. It's not the laws of Christ. It is the law of love. I had a guy in the house, this is a number of years ago, and he was here with his son. I don't know if the guy wanted to date Amy or Mary. I can't remember which one, but it was one of those two girls. And so the guy came over, and he's sitting there, and somehow or other, the word law came out of my mouth, and he said, the word law is not a part of my vocabulary. So I posed the question. I said, so what you're telling me is if somebody steals your car, you're not going to call the police. You're not going to take any action against them in order to have them make it right, especially if they do. And he said, his response was, I can feel my spirit getting agitated. And he got up and left. Well, obviously what happened is my question hit him at the heart, and his answer would have to be, no, I'd call the police. So Jesus says, all authority is mine. Okay, in these law studies, the law studies are all, the common thing in them is that they all start with the position of the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. And there is a phrase, I can't think how that phrase goes now, but it talks about the kingship of Christ, that Jesus Christ is king.
Crown rights.
Huh?
Crown,
yeah, the crown rights of Christ. The crown rights of Jesus, the crown rights. Well, I would venture to say you're not going to get a response to that very often because people don't hear about the crown rights of Christ. Well, he says all authority is mine. Now, from that position, being the absolute in authority, he gives command. Now, the command is at this point immediately to the disciples because he is just getting ready to step on the cloud, as we say, and he's going to go back to heaven, and they're going to be now sent back to the upper room, and in the upper room, they're going to have this waiting period however long they're in the upper room. Holy Spirit comes and they're thrust into the marketplace and they're going to begin to fulfill the command here. So he says, you go, all power is given to me. Now, therefore, from the position of my authority, I am commanding you to go and teach all nations. Now, the fundamental reason for teaching, when it comes down to Christ, when it comes down to Christianity, when it comes down to biblical truth, the fundamental teaching is making disciples because you're looking to the future. So if I look to the future, I raise the question, we have Hannah and Billy sitting here, and so I have to raise the question, in the future, what will Hannah do with regard to training children? Will she have a calling of God to do what Miss Robin does, Miss Debbie does? Will she have a call of God to do something like this, to become the instructor of children in the hope that those children will one day instruct children? Or maybe going into pastoral ministry where they will instruct children and adults or whomever in whatever way. What is the, as they look to the future, what is it that they see and what is it that we're trying to accomplish? So if you take all of the kids that have been in the academy, I don't know how many that is, it's a crowd. If you take all of the kids that have been in the academy, in every situation, that's what we were doing. There's not a single one who came in the door that we did not immediately have to look to the future based upon who they were at that moment. I remember when Dane Miller came in, Dane Miller's mother brought him in, and she was just a basket case. She was a really sweet lady. And she had tried everything. She had taken him to this child psychologist. She had him, I don't know where all she'd had him. The places to try to get him, quote, straightened out, end quote. The problem is that Dane was committed to the lifestyle that his father lived, and his father was a member of a motorcycle gang. So Dane already had the motorcycle gang mentality, and the only way that we were going to be able to help him, which I told her, I said, there's only one hope, and that is looking to his future, that the Holy Spirit brings him to the acknowledgement of his sinfulness, confession of it, and repentance from it, so he can walk. And she was very hopeful that that might happen. So we had 1 year with Dane. Dane came in, he spent the year, he was a pain in the neck. He would not do anything in a cooperative manner. He fought you every way. He tried to disrupt the learning center. I finally had to just flat out almost put a basket over his head to get him to where he was not disrupting, and I finally had to remove him for a period of time. Well, of course, eventually he got into drugs, and he was I think they call it a mule. He was a guy that had to carry the money from place to place or do whatever he did. And what he did apparently was he collected money from dealers and did not give it all back to the people he worked for, and he ended up getting murdered. They killed him because of that. When we looked at his future, I finally went to his mother and I said to his mother, I'm going to have to be honest with you. At this point in time, he basically has no future. His interest is not in things righteous. His interest is not in things holy. His interest is not even in things good. His interest is over in the same world that his dad lives in, and I don't think he's going to have a very good end. Well, I had no concept that he would end up murdered. So when he said, when we said, you go teach and make these disciples, that's kind of what it says, you disciple them. So we say, all right, this is what we're trying to do with children and have been doing in the hope that those children will become, in some calling, disciples who are making disciples. I thought it was really fascinating to me, and I couldn't see all the names. I don't know how you did that, but when Emily put that picture of she and I of her and I on the front, on whatever, Facebook, and people were responding, there were 52 or 53 responses. That blew me away. When I saw that number and I opened it up and I started going down through the names I could see, and there were a number of former students, people who had been in the academy, parents of kids who had been in the academy, whose names were on there. There were no comments. Their name was just there. I don't know how you do. You just click on it or something. I don't know. But I never could see all of them because I'd open it up and there'd be a list of some. And then I didn't know how to find out how many others. I just thought, I can't even comprehend that. And there was a thing on there from Alice Pfeiffer. And Alice put on there about the pain that a person suffers when their spouse dies. And somebody, in fact, there were about four or five people, really took her to task. And they were talking about how much more pain you suffer at the loss of a child than you do at the loss of a spouse. So I responded, and I said, I want to respond in two ways on this thing. First of all, the amount of pain you suffer when somebody passes is totally connected to the amount of love you had for them. How much do you love them? That's how much you're going to have pain in their loss. And therefore, I said, it is rude. It is not only wrong, it is rude to rebuke a woman for talking about the pain of the loss. And she lost two husbands. The pain of the loss of her husband compared to the pain of the loss of the child. And then I put a little testimony in there. Here's what I know about Alice, and I talked about how she had been put through grief by their family. I didn't go into details. I just talked about how this woman had been abused by people for years. And clear back when she was in the church, if you're preaching and she has a question, she just asked the question. She didn't raise her hand, she just asked the question. And then I would take time to answer the question, and what happened was several people got very angry with her for doing that, and I had to kind of correct them. Now, when I look at her today and I look at the things she posts, for the most part, she has a very strong testimony of her faith in Christ. And when I talked to Kelly, Kelly expressed that. And I can't remember the boy's name. What was
Monty.
The... Huh?
Monty.
Yeah, Monty. Well, that Monty, okay. Monty's the one who puts all the things on the Facebook. Monty has some really neat things on there. So I was thinking Monty was Dave and Lou's son. Okay, anyway, you say, all right, we were back there trying to do something for the future, and at least in this case, it looks like maybe we accomplished it. And now they're crying. The same thing was true of the Wetsons. There were three of the Wetsons. It was the girls. There were three girls and the mom all had things on there. And there were a number of others. And I thought, well, maybe we did accomplish something. But where we're at right now, we're still in the same situation. We're still looking to the future to try to accomplish that will bear fruit through the future into other people. So Jesus said, go baptize. Go teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So now, if we're going to teach what Christ commanded, obviously, we're going to have to go through the commandments. And then we're going to have to teach those commandments in the hope that discipleship will take hold, and eventually they will become people who make disciples. And as a result, you have a continuation of the ministry, which is what Christ intended when he established his disciples. I'm going back to heaven. You guys are going to have the burden. Go into all the world. Go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and give out the gospel and do all the things you do. And as Paul says specifically to Timothy, I want you to take what I've taught you and teach these other people. So this is future. This is something you're doing now with fruit in the future. Secondly, this comes down to what I had mentioned it just a minute ago, but 2 Timothy, this I use this as the school motto, I think, for a while. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 15 is the verse, but there's actually more in that chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, let me see, where do I want to start here? In verse 8, Paul says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the Lord, Jesus, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of him, nor be ashamed of me. But be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began and is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel whereunto I am appointed a preacher. So in the first chapter, he touches on this. In the second chapter, he gets down into, here we're making these disciples, and I already mentioned this, but he says in verse 2, the things you have heard, what have you heard me teach? The things you have heard of me, the things you've heard me teach, all right, you now take the same, commit to faithful men. Who shall be able to teach others? So what I want you to do is, when you're sitting here in class, in school on Sunday, in the morning opening, or if we have class during the day, or it's on Sunday morning when Pastor Jim is teaching, or it's even in Jennifer's music, because her music is designed to communicate gospel truth. So in whatever you're doing, in the putting on of a play, whatever it might be, that I want you to communicate the things I've taught you. Don't go off and start getting into craziness, but have a futuristic goal. My reason, Timothy, for teaching you is so you can teach faithful men. Who then shall be able to teach others? I said, if you look at that, you have four generations. So you have Paul, then you have Timothy, then you have the faithful men, then you have the ones they teach. So you have basically four generations of the teachings going on, which are the teachings of Christ that Paul is giving, and then Timothy is giving, then the faithful are giving, then those people are giving, going on and on and on, so that every one of these in the function of their work is looking future. What is the fruit of what we're doing? So that if we're gone, I said one time, this was really dumb at the time I said it, but I was thinking about Lester Roloff, and I was thinking about David Gibbs, and this was in the early days of David Gibbs, because David Gibbs changed a lot over the process of time. He got frustrated with trying to defend the faith, and he got into the teaching of taxes, dealing with taxes and things of this nature. And I thought it would be horrible to lose Roloff and Gibbs, because Roloff at that time, him and probably Dave Wilkerson, had the two most effective ministries when it come to taking what would be almost like the trash of the earth and bringing them and turning them into Christian disciples. I think Roloff, in his way, because he was a confirmed Baptist, he had a way of doing it, but he was a strict disciplinarian, and he didn't put up with any nonsense from the moment they walked in the door. They were confronted with this other world. And David did the same thing, but he did it in a different fashion in the world that he was doing. And I thought, wouldn't it be awful if we lost both of those two men at the same time because of the impact they're making? And then I thought later, but wait a minute. The people they're making the impact upon are supposed to carry on the work when they're gone. So David eventually basically retired, and Lester, of course, died in the airplane crash. And Lester's work died when he was no longer there. The guy who was his first lieutenant, whose name I don't remember, it don't matter, but who was at his right hand constantly when Lester was gone, that guy died. And the ministry disappeared, and people who were working in the homes went out and tried to start their own works, and some of them were successful, and some of them didn't have any success. But it made it then for people across the country where you had these problem people, where they before had a place to take them where they had hope based upon record that they're going to get their lives straightened out, it disappeared. So what Roloff was doing was effective to a point, but when Billy and Mary went down to Mississippi to a Roloff graduate, the graduate working that ministry didn't have the same passion, and he was more into himself. So when he began to feel some persecution, he basically died, and that ministry ceased to exist, and I don't know how successful it was. So in the future of this, this is the ministration always going to the point of establishing disciples who can go make disciples. So in that same chapter, in the 15th verse, this was our motto, basically. It said, study. Now, the word study there means be diligent. It doesn't mean read books and that. It means to be diligent. to do everything necessary to do to show yourself approved to God. So these people that Paul teaches, Timothy teaches, those people teach, they are supposed to be teaching, and a part of that is to say to them, do everything necessary to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I have a different view of rightly dividing the word of truth, I've told you this before, than what I normally hear. My concept of rightly dividing the word of truth is this, that you give the correct scripture for the correct problem or for the correct instruction, so that this would make you topical in your study. That doesn't mean you wouldn't do memorization, but you would become topical in your study so that when you encounter a problem, you have the scripture that relates to that problem. And that's where you're going to take them. So I've been now, I don't know if I'm ever going to get this accomplished, on the subject of covenantal death. Because people don't know about covenant, they don't know about law, all right? And I try to illustrate this with some people. I was talking about covenantal death at this particular situation, about covenantal death where marriage is concerned. It's not physical death. And I tried to illustrate. I said, let me get this straight to you. God said something to Adam about what would happen if he ate the fruit in the garden, right? He said, in the day you eat the fruit of that tree, you die. So my question was, did he die? Their answer was no. I said, you're wrong. He died. God does not say, in the day you eat thereof, you die, and you don't die. That makes God either a liar or powerless. But I said, he didn't die physically. How did he die? He died covenantally. He broke the terms of the covenant, and therefore, he died and had to be put out of the garden. He no longer could be kept in that wonderful environment because he had sinned against God's law. And I said, this is what happened to Israel. Israel could not quit committing idolatry. God would deliver them. They go back in. God would deliver them. They go back in. It didn't make any difference. He said, I sent all kind of prophets to you. They came betimes, and you people paid no attention to them. And now I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to divorce you and put you aside, and I'm going to turn, and I'm going to get this guy Paul, and Paul's going to go to the Gentiles, and there'll still be a work among the elect in the Jewish world, but not like we had it. So he says to these, you need to study. You need to do everything. That does mean study, and that does mean then apply in order to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you take a Knave's Topical Bible, and you go through the Knave's Topical Bible, I don't know who Knave was, I don't know how long it took him, but this guy was moved upon by the Holy Spirit to take all of the topics discussed in Scripture, or at least as many as he could, find every verse that he could find that related to that topic, and print it. And then when he got it done, he put it in a book. And the book I have is about probably that thick, and it's the big red one. It's not the little one that they do now. This is a topical Bible. So if you have a question about something, you can go into Knave's, at least most of the time, and you can go look at the subject that you're looking for, the topic, and then you can see the scriptures. Now, frankly, as in every other case, sometimes there are scriptures there that in his mind fit the topic that you might look at and say, I don't see how that had what that says. Well, if you don't see it, then you don't use it. But he did this. So topically, if you're doing this topically, then in a given situation, you can bring up the scriptures. So in the situation of covenantal death, Paul, is it 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians? When he talks about desertion. Okay, is that 1 or 2? 1, okay, it's in the 12th chapter. No, it's not. What chapter is it in? I thought it was 11, but I don't see it. Here, 11. Where he talks about the children being unclean if proper rules were not followed. Is it 7? Yeah, chapter 7. And here's what he says. After he goes, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but after he reads about the unbelieving husband departing, his departure is purely because of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. He then tells us that this person can remarry, but it has to be in the Lord. It has to be in the Lord. So I said, at the end of that wedding service, when they say, till death do us part, people always think only in terms of physical death. So here you have one member of this union who is following the Lord or trying to follow the Lord, and the other one finally gets to the point where they just can't take it anymore and they leave. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. Well, obviously, there's some time taken because you're always praying for reconciliation. I don't know how long it took for the guy in Corinth who had his father's wife, from the time they expelled him to the time they took him back. We're not given a time period. He just says, deliver him to the devil for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit might be saved. And then later on says, okay, it worked, bring him back in. Well, now we have a scripture here that relates to a divorce situation. And so when somebody raises it up and they want to challenge the question, well, but what do we mean covenant? What do you mean covenantal death? I said, if you do not understand what a covenant is between God and man, between man and man, because Timothy said, look, it might only be an agreement between man and man. I did that on Wednesday night. I took the Ohio Constitution, and I was showing from the Ohio Constitution, this is an agreement between men and men. And it's binding. And in the Bill of Rights, just as in the Federal Bill of Rights, the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States of America can have no other amendment passed that cancels it. It's not permitted. So when they passed the 13th, 14th, and 15th in order to deal with the situation after slavery, after the Civil War, now, today, what they're doing is they're saying that overrules. No, you can't. It's a covenant. And they don't understand it. So here he says, in the covenantal terms, A, go make disciples. B, you study yourself. You study, all right? And then, thirdly, I've taken a long time on these. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he won't do. These are all covenantal terms, and these all have to do with future. So wherever we are now, as we look to the future, I set July 25, I think, for the seminar. It's in the bulletin. 27, 28. Okay, 27, 28. All right, I got to quit.